And let's open up together to the Gospel of Matthew. And as you're opening up there, I'll just say a quick word. If you were with us last week, we concluded our series as we were working through the book of Ruth together. And we saw that, amazingly, the book of Ruth ends with sort of a bridge into Advent, because it's at the end of the book of Ruth that we realize that Ruth was the great-grandmother of King David, and then, of course, the Messiah came from King David's line, and Jesus Christ was the Messiah, and therefore, in Ruth, we see a foreshadowing of the Messiah, and we see God's plan working itself out to bring his son into the world. And we observed also that in the opening chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, that is confirmed once again with Ruth's name being in the genealogy of Jesus. So today we're going to kind of pick up where we left off, and we're going to look at the genealogy of Jesus. This is a passage which probably most of us have not spent a lot of time on, and in fact, as I read this, you may think, how on earth are we going to get a sermon out of this? But I can assure you that there are some very important things here that are pretty powerful if we stop to notice them. So I'll be reading this morning from Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. Hear the word of the Lord. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah. Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, Abiud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. Let's pray. O Lord, we thank you for your word, which has recorded for us in time and in history on these pages a record of the way in which you have worked through your sovereignty in human history. Lord, we thank you that even generations from these events now, we can witness these things because you have given them to us in your revelation. And so we pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes and our ears and our hearts this morning, so that we might understand your word more deeply and the coming of your son more fully. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll see up on the screen there this morning, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 1 for the next several weeks. Actually, through the rest of Advent and through Christmas, we're going to be looking at this first chapter of Matthew. And I'm calling this series, His Name is Jesus, because I think that's one of the key verses in this chapter. But I want to start this morning by just asking a simple question. By a show of hands, how many of you somewhere in your house, maybe it's buried somewhere, have an old photo album somewhere? Just give me a show of hands. How many of you have a photo album? Okay, good. So we're not totally into the technological age. We still have photo albums around. Most of us have one somewhere, right? Even though it seems to me like it's getting less and less common that people spend time filling photo albums, because so many of us, we have our pictures on our phones now. We have pictures on the computer, and it's sort of easy not to bother putting a photo album together. I still kind of like photo albums myself because I feel like, first of all, if I put photos in a photo album, they're not going to be deleted someday or lost in cyberspace and I'll never be able to look at them again. And when I have a photo album, I tend to look through it a little bit more than if they're just sitting in a folder somewhere on my computer. So I can pull out a photo album and I can actually look through, and I have more of a tendency to actually look at those pictures. Photo albums are kind of nice. But maybe you've been in one of those awkward situations where you go over to somebody's house who you've never met before or you barely know them, and they pull out a big photo album and they say, I want to show you my whole life story. Anybody ever been in one of those awkward situations? Or you're with somebody who maybe you were at visiting their house and you thought you weren't having a good time and you just wanted to get out of there, and then they said, oh, let me show you this photo album. Anyway, so many of you have been in that situation where you're sitting down and looking through a photo album that you have almost no interest in whatsoever. And it's kind of an awkward situation to be in, but the reason, I want to say this morning, the reason why that happens and why you don't have any interest necessarily is because usually we're only interested in photo albums if we have some kind of connection to what's happening in that photo album. If we're connected to the people or we're connected to the places or we know that person, then we're interested. But if we don't have any connection to those people or those places, it just seems like a meaningless list of names and pictures. I bring that up because I think that's sort of a parallel to how most of us feel when we read these genealogies in the Bible. When we come to these genealogies, it just seems like a meaningless list of names and faces that we have no connection to whatsoever, that don't seem to have any relevance for our lives, and so we just kind of gloss over and we say, well, I don't know why this is here, but I'll just get through it. Or, you know, maybe you're one of those people, and I've done this before, you get to a genealogy section of the Bible and you just kind of skip to the next section where you might find something a little more helpful. What I want to suggest to you this morning is that this genealogy is actually extremely important at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, and it tells us a lot about who Jesus was and what he came to do. And we're going to talk about that in a minute. But before I talk about that, I want to ask you another question. As we begin this season of Advent last week, we're talking a lot about the theme of hope. That's what we start out with, the theme of hope. And I want you to reflect on this question as we continue through Advent, and that is, what is it that you are hoping for in life? Where do you place your hope? Because everybody's hoping for something and placing their hope in something, and the question is not if you hope for something or if you place your hope in something, it's what do you place your hope in? Some people place their hope in relationships. They hope for just the perfect family or the perfect marriage or the right friendships. And they place all their hope in relationships. Some people place their hope in money. And if they could just make enough money, they can have a satisfying life. Or if they can just build up enough retirement, then they can have a fulfilling life. And so they work towards that. Or some people place their hope in other things, like institutions. If I could just have the right career or be part of some organization, then that's where I'm going to place my hope. Where do you find and place your hope in this life? And another question would be, what do you do when all of those other things break down? When it doesn't work out that you find the right relationships or your family doesn't end up quite the way you thought it would be? Or when the money doesn't work out and you aren't as financially stable as maybe you thought you were going to be. When the things that you place your hope in break down, where do you turn? What do we place our hope in? When we think about the Israelite people throughout their history, they had some very big things that they were hoping for. And in order to fully understand and appreciate what they were hoping for, you really have to go back to the beginning of the Bible and understand the setting. Of course, God created this planet, and he created Adam and Eve, and he put them in the garden, and he put them there to be mirrors, to be reflectors of his glory, to fill all of creation with his glory and the knowledge of him. Unfortunately, we know the story, they rebelled against him. They rebelled against his authority and filled creation not with his glory, but with sin, with brokenness, with evil. And that story has been repeated all the way up to the present day, that the story of humanity is a story of brokenness and filling creation with sin. But we see in the scriptures that we have a God who doesn't abandon us in our sin. We have a God who loves us, and he puts into action a plan of redemption. And this plan of redemption goes way back, because we see early on in the pages of Scripture that God chose one man and one family through which he would enact this plan of redemption. And that man's name was Abraham. God chose Abraham, and he made this great promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, 2 through 3. Here's what God said. He said, "I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now I want you to think about that last phrase there. That is a huge, massive promise that God has made to Abraham. He chooses this one man, one family, and he says to this man, through you, somehow, some way, someday, through one of your descendants, through your family line, all the families of the earth will be blessed. He doesn't say one family or one nation is going to be blessed. He doesn't say one people are going to be blessed. He says somehow through Abraham's family, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. That's a pretty big promise to make to this man and to this family. Well, that was the first great promise that God made to Abraham, but years went by, decades went by, decades turned into centuries, and people knew about this promise to Abraham, but many people began to wonder probably whether this promise would ever fully be fulfilled. Would the great promise to Abraham ever come to pass? People wondered. And then, hundreds of years later, there appeared a descendant of Abraham named David. David became a great king, and God made another great promise to David. And here's what God said to David. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13, he said, "I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." In other words, God says to David, one of your descendants is going to be a great king, much greater than you, David. He's going to have a kingdom that lasts forever. It's going to be an eternal kingdom, not the temporary kingdom that David had. And so God made these great promises. He made the great promise to Abraham that even though all people had rebelled against him, even though creation was marred by sin, somehow, some way, someday, through Abraham's family, all the families of the world would be blessed. And then David comes along and says, through you, I'm going to raise up a specific person who is going to have an eternal kingdom and who's going to bring my promises come to pass. And of course, the Jewish people began to understand that this was referring to a Messiah who had come. Messiah is talked about in the prophets. For instance, in Isaiah 9, it says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David," there it is, the descendant of David, "and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it." So God makes a promise to Abraham, then he makes a big promise to David, and yet, once again, years go by, years turn into decades, decades turn into centuries. People naturally would begin to wonder, will these great promises of God ever come to pass? Will they ever be fulfilled? Some people probably began to give up hope. Now, it's in light of all of that background that I just gave you that this child named Jesus is born in Bethlehem. And it's in light of all that history that you begin to see why Jesus' roots, his family photo album, is so significant. Matthew didn't just put this here to fill up space. He put this here to show you and me, to show everyone who would read these words, that this was the person who was fulfilling all of the great promises that God has made. And we see this in a few different ways. First of all, we see that this Jesus was not just any son. But in verse 1, what does he say? He is the son of Abraham. Matthew takes very great care to show us that Jesus was a descendant of Abraham. Why does that matter? Who cares who Jesus descended from? Well, it matters a great deal to Matthew. He says, Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham. And he's telling us that because he's saying that this is the person who would fulfill the great promise to Abraham. God said, Abraham, through you, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Well, how did that happen? It came to be fulfilled through Jesus Christ, who would bless all the families of the earth by bringing salvation to all the families of the earth when he poured out his blood on the cross. Jesus came to bring salvation, and in doing so, he was bringing a blessing to all the families of the earth. God was fulfilling his promise to Abraham. Now, one of the great misunderstandings that the Jewish people had in Jesus' day was that they believed you received the blessing that was promised to Abraham by being a physical descendant of Abraham. In other words, they believed that you were blessed by God and maybe even accepted by God by being ethnically Jewish. That by being a descendant of Abraham in that sense, you were given the blessing of Abraham. But one of the surprises we see in the New Testament is that anyone can be a child of Abraham, regardless of ethnicity, because we become children of Abraham through faith in Jesus Christ. Listen to these words that Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, 7 through 9. He says, "Know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then those of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." Now that's an incredible statement there. Because what Paul says is that somehow God preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand. Hundreds of years before Christ had even come, the gospel, the good news of salvation, was being preached to Abraham. How is that possible? It's possible because when he said all the families of the earth are going to be blessed through you, that was a foreshadowing of the gospel. That was a foreshadowing of the salvation that was to come, that Christ would bring. And we see here then that all of those who would trust in Jesus Christ by faith would become children of Abraham by following in the footsteps of him, Abraham, who had faith himself. In other words, you don't become a son or daughter of Abraham and receive that blessing from God by being some particular ethnicity. You receive it by faith in Jesus Christ and faith alone. Now, that gives whole new meaning, too, to some of the other things that God said to Abraham. You may remember back in Genesis 15, God said to Abraham, it says Genesis 15, 5, God brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Now think about that for a minute. Somebody takes you outside and you look up at the stars at night and says, "Okay, now count the stars." It's kind of a silly thing to say, right? Because you can't count them all. There's so many of them. You can't even see them all. There's millions and billions of stars. And God says, "Look at all those stars. So shall your offspring be." Now, when God said that to Abraham, he didn't fully realize this, but God wasn't just saying, "You're going to have lots of children and lots of grandchildren and lots of great-grandchildren and lots of great-great-grandchildren and lots of great-great-great-grandchildren." He wasn't just saying that. What he was actually getting at, although Abraham didn't fully realize it, was that Abraham would have offspring as numerous as the stars because every single person, man, woman, boy, and girl, from that point forward, who would be a believer in the Lord, including you and I today, and the millions and billions of believers around the world who have come before us and who will come after us, will all be Abraham's children. That's a lot of children. And that's why God said, your descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars, because all of these people who would trust in Jesus Christ would receive the blessing promised to Abraham, the blessing of salvation in Jesus Christ. So Matthew takes great care to say, this child that's born is the son of Abraham, the one people were waiting for. But he doesn't just say he's the son of Abraham, he also says in that first verse, Jesus was the son of David. Now that's a very loaded statement as well. If you look through verses 6 through 16, he shows that Jesus was descended from David. And why does he do that? Because he wants us to see that this Jesus was not just the one who was fulfilling the great promise made to Abraham, he was the one who was fulfilling the great promise made to David as well. God promised David that this great king would come from him, this Messiah would come from him. And in Jesus, we find that the Messiah has finally come. You know, this is confirmed all over the New Testament. I find this passage from the book of Acts to be very, very powerful. In Acts 13, verses 22 and 23, it says, "When God had removed Saul, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised.'" In other words, the son of David, the offspring of David, the one who had been promised, has come. And his name is Jesus. Jesus was the Messiah that people had been waiting for. But he was not the Messiah that people were expecting. Many of you probably know this, but the Jewish people in Jesus' day were expecting a completely different kind of Messiah. They had in their minds and their preconceived notion was the Messiah was going to be this great political ruler, this great military conqueror, this person who would come in and establish a new kingdom and overthrow all of God's enemies, overthrow the oppressive Roman Empire and create a new dynasty like the days of King David. And that's what they were expecting, and that's what they were hoping for. And yet when Jesus arrived, many didn't accept him because Jesus did not come to save them from their enemies. He didn't come to save you from your enemies either. He came to save them and us from our sins. Let me say that again. Jesus didn't come to save you from your enemies. He didn't come to save you from oppression from some government or whatever the case may be. He came to save us from our sins. That's why in the Gospel of Matthew, in this first chapter, and I think it's probably the key verse in this whole first chapter, verse 21, which we didn't read yet, but when the angel appears to Joseph, he says, "You shall call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins." Right there, before Jesus is even born, we are told this is why this child is coming. He came to save people from their sins. Jesus didn't come to be a conquering Messiah. He came to be a suffering Messiah who would suffer for the sins of the world. That wasn't the only surprise, though, because the amazing revelation that we see in the New Testament is that Jesus was not just the son of Abraham. He wasn't just the son of David, but he was the son of God. He was God himself. Again, the people were expecting this Messiah king who would conquer all their enemies. Instead, what they saw was that there was a Messiah king who would save them from their sins. The people were expecting this Messiah king who would sit on the throne in Jerusalem. Jesus didn't come to sit on a throne in Jerusalem. He came to sit on a cross in Jerusalem and die for the sins of the world. And the only reason he could do any of that was because he was not just the son of Abraham, not just the son of David, but he was the son of God. He was God in the flesh. So as we look at this genealogy of Jesus this morning, and we see the lineage of Jesus, what I hope you can see is that all of God's promises, not just the promise to Abraham and the promise to David, but all of God's promises are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That's why in 2 Corinthians 1:20, Paul says, "All the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory." God keeps his promises. Now that's a wonderful, wonderful message I want you to hear this Advent, because virtually everything in this life that you know is not 100% reliable. The things that you count on in life, the people that you count on, none of the people even that we rely on, even though that those that we are closest to are not 100% reliable, and even the people that we have closest to us will not be there forever. But what we see the message of Advent is that God's promises are the only thing, really, in this world that are 100% reliable and that are 100% confirmed. Hundreds of years went by, but God kept his promise to Abraham. Hundreds of years went by, God kept his promise to David, and God keeps his promises today. All of the promises of God are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So let me ask you again this morning, where are you placing your hope as we move towards Christmas? What things do you find your hope in or place your hope in? What is your source of hope? I can guarantee you two things this morning. Number one, I can guarantee you that if you place your hope in anything besides Jesus Christ in this world, you will be disappointed. I can guarantee you that. You will reach a day, maybe it's not today, but you will reach a day that if you have placed your hope in anything besides Jesus Christ and in Him alone, you will be disappointed. But I can guarantee you a second thing. I can guarantee you that if you place your hope in the promises of God, you will never be disappointed, because God's promises are certain and they never fail. See it right here this morning. If you needed any more proof that God keeps His promises, you can read this genealogy this morning and see that we have a God who keeps His promises. He doesn't write checks that He can't cash. And that's true in your life, even right now. So where are you placing your hope? Our call from right here is to place our hope in Emmanuel, in Jesus, in God with us. God sent a Savior to Bethlehem, and that Savior continues to offer eternal life to you and to me and to any man, woman, or boy and girl who would trust in Him today. It is certainly true that all of God's promises find their yes in Him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that in a world of uncertainty, Your promises are certain. In a world of sin, Your promises bring salvation. Lord, in a world of darkness, Your promises bring hope. We thank You, Lord. Help us to keep our eyes fixed upon You and to place our hope in You and in You alone. Lord, in times of difficulty and times of trial, help us to cling to Your promises, knowing, Lord, that all of Your promises are fulfilled in Your Son. And it is in Him that we have true hope, true joy, true peace, true love, and salvation. We give You praise and we give You thanks, O Lord. And we pray all these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.